Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, we've been spending our time in one of my favorite books of God's Word, a book, Paul, writing to a group of churches. We call this the region of Galatia. It was a Roman province, and he's writing to this very young church early in Paul's ministry. This is the earliest New Testament book besides James. And so he's writing to this church to correct a terrible theological problem. And so we said last week that men were snuck in. We call them Judaizers. Men, Jewish followers of the law, were snuck in, according to chapter 2, snuck into this church, to these churches, and began to disrupt what Paul had taught them. And that is a message of grace and grace alone. Nothing added, nothing subtracted, only grace. And they came in and started to disrupt that church. And they began to, as we've noticed the last 3 weeks, began to teach that they had to add things to grace. In particular, works of the law, like circumcision. That, yes, grace is good, Jesus is good, but Jesus plus is the real answer. Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus the work of the law in some way, actions. And Paul addresses that very forcefully in chapter 1. And he says, if anyone preaches to you a gospel other than the one that I'm preaching to you, let that person be, Paul says, accursed. The King James says, anathema. And then he buckles down on that, even if an angel from heaven, if anyone, even an angel from heaven comes down and preaches to you a gospel contrary to the one that I'm preaching right now, let him be accursed. And so chapter 1 and chapter 2 up to verse 15 in sort of big terms is the formal principle of what Paul is trying to teach. And what he's done from chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 15, is deal with his apostolic authority. In other words, I have authority to be able to give this message. Remember, he says, I didn't confer with anybody. I didn't confer with the leaders of Israel. I didn't confer with Peter. I didn't even meet Peter. For several years, I got my teaching directly in Arabia for 3 years, teaching under God, and that's where I received my message. So he builds on this apostolic authority in order to make the case that I didn't need to get a stamp of approval from James or from any of the other pillars of the church. I've gotten my doctrine and my beliefs, my teachings, straight from Jesus himself. And so Paul confronts, as we learned last week, that in the middle of this, Paul goes to Peter, and I just want to kind of touch on this, and then we'll move on to verse 15. But there are a few things I wanted to say last week. So if we looked at verse 11, but when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Now remember, this is after Paul introduces to himself. He's introduced himself after basically a decade to the pillars of the church. And he goes and finally gets acquainted to them. But when he goes to Antioch with Peter, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So in other words, Paul, or Peter, knew the truth of the gospel, knew that no works, none of that's necessary. He knew that. But when he got pressure from Jewish believers, he began to withdraw from Gentiles because he feared what Jewish believers would think of him, that he was associating with Gentiles. And in that way, he wasn't standing up for the principle of grace alone in his actions. And Paul calls him out. And Paul's a new kid on the block. right? But he calls out Peter, and he says, verse 13, the rest of the Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, remember we said last week, public sin, public dealing with it. The extent to which it's public, then, and this is a principle, so he says in front of everybody, he calls out Cephas or Peter, and he says, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? So he says, hold on, you can't have it both ways. You're being a hypocrite. You can't, on the one hand, preach a message of grace, and on the other hand, not hang out with Gentiles because you're scared of what people that are legalistic think. Does that make sense? Because you can't have it both ways. And I just wanted to touch on this principle because it's very clear in Acts 11 that Peter understands this is not a problem with Peter's doctrine. This is a problem with Peter's actions. Peter knows the truth, and that's why he's a hypocrite. He knows the truth. As a matter of fact, in Acts 11, Peter says, he comes to the church and he says, hey, listen, I realized this big thing in a dream. I don't know if you remember this, but somebody puts meat in front of Peter in his dream, and Peter's, I'm not eating that. The Spirit of God commands Peter in a dream to eat it. And Peter says, no, I'm not going to eat that. That's unclean. And the Spirit of the Lord in Acts 11, and he's recounting this story to the church, the Spirit of the Lord tells him, no, what used to be unclean, I've made clean. And Peter knows before this happens in Acts 11, Peter knows that there's a principle. God has made everybody clean, Jew or Gentile. You don't have to, there's no distinction, Peter says, between Jew or Greek. Paul will say it in this book in Galatians later. There's no distinction between Jew or Gentile. There's no addition of the law. It's just Jesus now. But Peter knows it. But Paul says, but he's a hypocrite. Well, why is he a hypocrite? And I think it's interesting, the word hypocrite here that Paul uses, the Galatian church would have been very familiar with this particular word, because this word means to talk beneath. That's literally what the word, if you were to translate it, hypocrite in Greek, this word hypocrisy in Greek, it would mean to talk from beneath. In Paul's day, the actors of Paul's day in Roman culture would carry masks around them, and they would wear a mask depending on who they were trying to portray. And they would talk and, mask to play a role. And that's how they did it in that culture. And so Paul understood this term, and Paul is saying, look, this person is speaking, Peter is speaking in a way that the mask is covering up what is truly in his heart. So in other words, he's displaying something that is totally hypocritical. It's not how he feels, but the way he's living is wrong. So Peter would always start off very strong. It's interesting about Peter. Peter knew what was true. I mean, he came up with this principle and this dream that everything's clean. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, and yet he would do this. But it's the same Peter that would say, Jesus, call me out there to walk to you in the water, and I'll come. And Peter starts off very strong, but then he gets his eyes off Jesus and he begins to sink. It's the same Peter that we know that says, I'll never deny you. And Jesus says, yeah, you will actually deny me. And because of pressure from a slave girl, he would deny Jesus the third time. And so I want to caution us, and this was what I wanted to say last week, I want to caution us to not throw stones at Peter, because we do the same thing. There are things in our life that we believe, and yet when pressure comes, because we're all human, when pressure comes, we begin to live in ways that's contrary to what we actually believe. Do you feel that way sometimes? That sometimes you live in a way that isn't congruent with what you really deeply believe? I believe Peter loved Jesus, and yet he denied him. I believe that Peter knew that there was no distinction between Jew or Greek, and yet under immense pressure would play the role of a hypocrite. But how often do we do that in this particular instance where we believe that, yes, it's Jesus alone, grace alone, and yet seems far too often that we try to make religion and rules out of what is just grace. Now, we're talking about salvation. We're not talking about how we should live. Obviously, there are things that we shouldn't do, and that's all true. But we're not talking about the way that we should live. We're talking about what it means to become a follower of Jesus. Do we need to be circumcised? Do we need to do this? Do we need to do that? It's only Jesus. And the way that we live sometimes can sell us out on what we believe. Just because we believe it, so I believe in grace alone, I believe in grace alone. Be careful that your actions don't betray what you believe. Be careful that your actions are consistent with what you believe. Grace alone, grace alone. And so, verse 15, the formal principle, this is a theological term, the formal principle is what Paul has been doing up until this point. That is, the principle of grace alone, but how he deals with it is to say, look, my apostolic authority, he deals with it sort of as a tangent. Now we're getting to what is called the material principle. This is the actual principle, the teaching on Jesus' grace alone right here in theological terms. So let's jump into it. Verse 15. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. One of my favorite verses in all of God's word, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And let's just stop there. There's a great, there's so much to unpack here. And I feel like I told you when we started this sermon series, this will be the longest sermon series I will do. And it absolutely, there's no way around it. It is going to be, because this is the reason I'm excited about it. This is Christianity 101. And I feel like sometimes we need to just get back to basics. And right now, we are getting back to very basic biblical principle, but not in just sort of a broad, sort of mushy, sort of Jesus loves me sort of way. This is very detailed theological teaching. And so I just want to kind of jump through and kind of work my way through this passage, if you'll be as patient as to work with this passage with me. We are Jews by nature. Well, he's not talking to us. Not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, he's speaking to a Jewish audience. Well, this is what we know. This is what we know. Knowing that a man is not justified by works. And I just want to deal with this word justification so that we're very clear on this term justification. What in the world is justification? Justification is the opposite. Okay, justification, equal sign slash, or not equal sign, condemnation. That basically is what justification. What is justification? I don't know what it means. It means the opposite of condemnation. So the extent to which condemnation means that I'm born in my sin, I'm born in my transgression, nothing I can do about it. It's not because of what I did, it's because of who I am. I am a transgressor of the law. I am no good, bad guy, nothing righteous in me whatsoever. And in that state, I stand condemned. I am condemned before a holy God who stands before me one day. If I don't rectify this situation, I am condemned because I am guilty. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. We all, everybody in this room before you came to Jesus was condemned. Condemned. Doesn't matter what the judge says, all the talk that, what matters is when the judge says, you're condemned, you're guilty, that's it. Nothing anybody can do about it. Similarly, when we're dealing with sin and a holy God, we're condemned. There's only one way to change that position, and that is to be justified, to be made not guilty, to be made innocent. So what's Jesus do? Jesus proclaims us justified. He pays a debt that we no longer owe. He takes care of the problem. He, as a judge, says, you're no longer guilty. You're innocent. And more than that, he imputes in biblical terms, he not only says you're not guilty, but he imputes or adds his righteousness onto our account. So that now, not only are we not guilty, we're the opposite of not guilty. We're more than not guilty, we're innocent. And we're found to be good. When it's one thing to be found not guilty, but that doesn't mean that you're good. Does that make sense? It just means that you're not guilty. What Jesus does when we're justified is he adds his righteousness to our account so that now we're good. God sees he's good, he's righteous. That basically is what justification is. And so Paul is saying, how do you become justified? And this is the question for all of humanity, everybody in the world. Listen, we talk about Christianity 101. This is life 101. Everybody on this planet today needs to understand this principle, that you are condemned before a holy God unless God does something about it. And what he does about it is he wants to justify or make you innocent. And the whole world is wondering, how does that happen? Well, we have the answer. Everybody in this world needs to know what the answer to this problem is. Everybody in the world is condemned at birth. They are guilty because they are born sinners. Everybody that's ever been born, everybody that's living on this planet needs the answer to this question. So you're guilty. Okay, I'm guilty. What do I have to do about it? That's a good question. You need to be justified. You need to be found not guilty. Okay, how do I do that? Well, here's how you don't do it. You don't try to work your way to it. That doesn't work. There's nothing that you can do to do it. Oh, so well, I got a big problem then. What's the answer? Well, see, that's the beauty of Christianity. We have the answer. We're the only ones with the answer to this fundamental universal problem, and that's everybody's going to hell, everybody's condemned sinner, that's the fact, and there's only one way to be justified, and not a thousand. There aren't a thousand ways to be justified. No, we're a church. Now I'm getting amped up. I gotta calm down. It's an easy target, and that's why I use it. But there's a philosophy, and I'm going to call it the Oprahization of our culture. And that is that everybody, if they're genuine and sincere, that sincerity and being genuine is the key to whether or not they're right with God. And that everybody, genuine as they may be, may have different views of how to get to heaven. And all those are equal. Because it matters mostly that the person is genuine and sincere. Well, so God's word knows no such solution. Genuine and sincere has nothing to do with it. There isn't consequently, this is common sense. There can't be 10 truths. There can't be 10 ways to God. And certainly there couldn't be in a world in which Jesus says, I'm the only way. Well, if I'm Oprah and I say, yeah, that's valid, but there are a whole bunch of other ways. Well, hold on, there can't be. It can't be that I'm saying that it's the only way. And then that's equally valid to the Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. That just doesn't make sense. Either Christianity is right, Jesus is the only way, and it's by grace alone, or it's dead wrong. It really is no other logical choice. And so what the world has tried to do is develop ways to earn their way to righteousness. And Paul says, yeah, that won't work. Nevertheless, knowing verse 16, that a man is not justified by the works of the law. There's no works of the law. There's no justification that comes that way. Justification cannot come from the works of the law. Impossible, never going to happen. Don't try it. We'll learn later as we go through Galatians. But Galatians is just a school teacher. That's how Paul says it. It's just a school teacher. Galatians, the law. The law is just a school teacher. All the law can do is show you how bad a person you are. Because the second that the law starts saying you need to do A, B, C, D, E, F, G, A, B, C, D, all the way down to A, A, B, B, C, C, D, D, all the way down, and there are 1,000 things that you should do, eventually you get the picture. I can't do it. All the law can do is condemn you. And that's what it was there for, was to show you that there is no way to God through the law. It puts us in a position where we have to come to Jesus because the law is completely inadequate. And I'm inadequate to be able to fulfill the law. The law can only diagnose your condition. The law can never fix the problem. That makes sense? The law is like an MRI machine. Awesome. Look, I have a tumor. Great. I love MRI machines. They're helping people to, but the MRI machine's not going to cure you. The MRI machine's going to do a very good job at showing you that you are sick. And that's all the law does. The law can't justify anyone. It can only show you that you are inadequate to the task. And so he says, nevertheless, knowing that the man is not justified by the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even so, we have believed in Christ Jesus. That's why we believe in Christ Jesus, because we have to have faith, and that's the only answer, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. He's saying the same thing three different ways. And here's the bottom line. You can't be justified by the law. It's only by faith in Jesus, God's grace. Jesus is the only way. You're saying, this is so boring. I already know this. Well, learn it even better. Okay? I know this already. Well, you need to hear it. You need to hear it again. So here's the thing. So then verse 17, but, well, what happened? So I'm justified by the grace. I get it, man. No law. Excellent. Not justified by the law. I'm justified by grace. I'm justified by faith in God. I totally understand that. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. What in the world is this verse saying? Is anybody like, what in the world? This verse doesn't even make sense. And it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I want to explain it. So if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. This is basically what this verse is teaching. remember, the Judaizers were saying, yes, Jesus is great. Jesus is important. He's necessary. He's necessary. We're not saying it's just the law. We're saying Jesus is necessary, but plus the law. Right? And what Paul is saying is that if we came to Christ and we believed that Christ was making brand new rules for us. So in other words, if we believe that Christ was saying, okay, it's me, but also extra things. You have to be Christ and then baptism. Christ and circumcision. If that's what we believed, if we came to Christ, if we were seeking to be justified by Christ, and then we found ourselves also sinners, and then God added something to this idea of Jesus alone, and in that construct, we're like, hold on, it's Jesus, but now I'm a sinner again because of these new rules. So Paul is taking this principle of what the Judaizers were doing, and he's saying, if this is the way it was, I'm trying to be justified by Jesus, but then I'm finding myself to be a sinner because of these new rules and regulations like the Judaizers are trying to say. Well, then, if that were the situation, is Christ then a minister of sin? So Jesus now is a party to this rule that's casting me back onto the position of being a sinner. And Paul says, it may never be. There is no scenario in which it's Christ and then brand new rules that then make us a sinner again. Does that make sense? And that's what Paul's saying. No, it's Christ only. It's not that they're saying it's the law only. The Judaizers were saying it's Christ and then these brand new rules. And Paul's saying, look, Christ is not adding new rules to it. And what's happening is all these people are coming to Christ and they're saying, I believe in Jesus. And they're seeking to be justified by Christ, but then these new rules are making them sinners again. And Christ is not a party to that way of doing it. Paul is saying, no, it's not Christ and then new rules that Jesus has. It's Christ only. It's Christ only. This is the bottom line here. Jesus is not going to be part of a situation in which it's his grace plus other things. Jesus is out. Jesus doesn't want anything to do with a way of thinking of this that says, or a theology that says Jesus plus something else. It's Jesus alone. Any questions about that verse? I hope that verse makes sense now because it was years before I understood that particular B. May never be that we would think that it's Jesus plus anything else. Jesus is not part of anything that would condemn us. Once we are justified, we're justified. And God doesn't put brand new rules on this salvation in order to condemn us. He's out. Jesus alone. Why does this matter? Why in the world do we know this already? Well, one reason why it matters is because on any given Sunday, you can see hundreds of people walk by, drive by. They're not going to church, they're going to Walmart. Why does it matter? Because we happen to know a truth here that it seems like doesn't seem important to us. This is not a dead thing that's like, okay, now I got it in my head, I appreciate that. That is that theology is not something that's dead that we say it and it's Christ alone, no works of the law, it's Jesus alone, and then now so I got it now, thank you, I understand it. This is not about understanding. This is about, what's Scripture? Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished. Why? Thoroughly furnished to what? What's the goal of our theology? Unto all good works. This theology that we're talking about should be leading us in action somewhere. And I feel like we're kind of just kind of stuck on the theology. So I get it already. It's not about the theology. This is about how does this change my life? How does the fact that Jesus alone, only Jesus, no works of the law, how does that change my life? It changes my life because it compels me into action to do something. It means that I should be the kind of person that if I really believe what I believe, and I get God's word, like I'm trying to do a good job with our church right now to teach us a principle that you should all know. But I mean, I'm telling you, it's good to hear it four or five different ways, and that's why Paul says it four or five different ways. And so we're trying to go through that, but we're not doing it so that we know better. We're teaching it so that we do better. We're not just hearers of the word. The word is not about just hearing. It's about being doers. And this theology is the pillar of everything that we believe is right here. And if we get this down well, then it's going to compel us to do things differently and to be salt and light in a world that needs Jesus. This is a scriptural truth that is absolutely Christianity 101. But I believe that there are people that haven't gotten this. Not they've gotten it here, but they haven't gotten it here. They've gotten it in their head, they haven't gotten it in their heart, and so they're not compelled to change their behavior and the way that they live because they only understand it. And I'm saying we don't need to understand it. We need to get this down. We need to get this down big time, because if we can get this thing down, then we're going to say, hold up, man, this is big time. This is big news. That means I got a world I need to talk to about what Jesus has done. Can I just say, I don't think we as a church, I'm going to steal it. A pastor in California would always say, I got to love you enough to tell you. And so I'm going to steal it from him. My pastor, Ken Doan from California, when we were in ministry there, can I love you enough to tell you? That's how he'd say it. And then you receive it better because I'm saying, I'm going to love you enough to tell you. Yeah, tell me, I need to hear. Can I love you enough to tell you that we're not doing, as a church, a good enough job, not by a long shot, at reaching our city? And if there's a theological reason why this is, beyond just we're sinful and we're sinners and all that, I believe the core theological problem, the core thing that is being missed here, is that we haven't gotten this particular theology down. We've gotten it here. We haven't gotten it here. And until that happens, until you realize it's only Jesus, man. It's only Jesus. Jesus is it. There's nothing else. God gives his gift of eternal life, and it's only Jesus. Just accept it. So easy. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to come to church. Maybe you'll want to come to church, but for now, first things first, accept Jesus, man. Jesus is it. Follow Jesus. Until we get passionate about this idea that it's only Jesus, we'll never share Jesus. When we actually get to the place where we're passionate about this idea, only Jesus, only Jesus, only Jesus, only grace, only grace. When we get passionate about that, we'll start sharing it. For 5 verse 18, how stupid is it that people do? For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What's that mean? So if you come to Jesus by grace and say, God, it's only Jesus, and then all of a sudden you start trying to work your way into God's grace, is that foolishness? You've just torn down everything that you believed in to start off with. It's only Jesus, only Jesus. I just rest on Jesus. Jesus is the only way. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done. And then the next day, I'm saying, God, I've got to read my Bible. I've got to pray to get favor with God. I've got to do this. I've got to do with that. Then you've completely misunderstood the only Jesus part. It's good to pray. It's good to do all those things, but not to earn favor from God. That's a slippery slope. You've got favor. If you're a child of God today, God favors you. God loves you. You don't have to earn that. So I'm trying to earn it. You've just torn down everything that you came to the front door about. You've torn it all down. You came to Jesus just by grace, and now you're in Jesus, but you're trying to earn. And Paul's saying, that's stupid. That's not smart. Is anybody getting anything out of this today? I hope so. I'm blessed. For through the law, this is another tricky verse. I'm going to have to come back to this. For through the law, I died to the law, but basically so that I might live to Jesus. Jesus fulfills the law. Paul talks about this later. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. So what Paul is saying is that through Jesus and the fulfillment of the law, I died to the law because Jesus completed the law. So that I might live to God. And I have verse 20. I've been crucified with... I love this verse. This is so good, man. I'm so excited about this. Because the walls of Pharisaism, the Judaistic legalism of the law, all that Jesus tears down. Jesus tears all that stuff down. All that effort that we tried before we came to Jesus, all that effort to try to make God happy. But how many people are living today out there that believe in the sort of the more good things I do, the more God will look at that and weigh that, and that, and that'll make me a good person? How many people live that way? It's rampant. That's basically what people believe. And they're always trying to be good people. Forget it. That doesn't work. It doesn't work because you're inherently corrupt. And unless Jesus resides in you and his righteousness, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. I'm trying to work. What we need to do is be like, oh man, that poor unbeliever. They're sitting there. They're working themselves up into a panic, trying to be a good person. They need help. Don't try to work yourself into salvation. It doesn't work that way, man. There's a better way. It's Jesus. You're trying to be a good person. That's dead. It ain't gonna work. So Paul says. So this is where I am right now. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. What do you call those? They're not oxymorons. They're where something is an apparent contradiction. What is that in English? An oxymoron? Okay. So I'm not sure that that's the word I'm thinking about, but I thought it was an oxymoron. Okay. This is an oxymoron. I'm crucified with Christ, and yet I live. Hold on. How do crucified people live? I'm crucified with Christ, and yet I'm alive. Hold on. How's that work? Well, this is the beauty of the whole thing. This is so great. I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It says that, and the life that I do live. Hold on. So you have a life, and you are living. Yeah, but it's not my life. It's not my life. It's Jesus' life that lives in me. When I came to Jesus, all things were passed away. Behold, all those things become new. I'm crucified. When I come to Jesus, I'm dying to myself, and now I'm alive in Jesus. And it's Jesus' life that's in me. I really struggle sometimes when I went to Alabama last year. And we went to my old house, which was completely dilapidated, the house of my childhood when I went to Birmingham. And I remember it was night. Nobody lived there, but the bushes were all jacked up. And I saw things that my dad had built 20 years ago still there. And you know, that nostalgia that happens. I'm walking around the property. How many memories I have. And I started to think about, I remember last year walking around this property and just thinking about some of the really bad things I had done on that property. And just some sin, and this is before I came to faith in Jesus, really. And all these terrible decisions that I made, and it's just kind of the enemy's kind of starts pounding you. Remember what you did there? Remember what you did there? And man, I just felt condemned, just kind of thinking through, walking through that property and all the stupid things that, dumb decisions I made. Yep, that's where this happened. And man, and I just felt condemned, you know, just thinking through the kind of person that I was when I was a teenager. And early to 13 and 12. And you know, the reality is, I shouldn't have felt condemned. I'm sad. You should feel maybe sad about it. But the reality is, that's not the person. That's not the same person that lives today. I'm not the same Jesse. With that Jesse's long gone. That Jesse's been crucified with Jesus, and he no longer lives. Now Jesus lives in me. That's a totally different Jesse. And I'm no longer condemned to what I did yesterday or the day before or 25 years ago. Jesus lives in me, and what the God of the universe sees one day when I stand before God, despite my shortcomings, is the righteousness of Jesus in me, because Jesus lives in me, and that's good news. And so many people are condemned and feel the weight of a past that is nonsense and full of mess ups and all that. They need Jesus. They need a fresh start where that person dies and a new life in Jesus begins, where Jesus comes in and says, all of a sudden, Jesus is living in me, and this is all new and all righteousness, and there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And that's good news. I love that. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. You know why? Because the opposite of condemnation is justification. And I've been justified in Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Jesus lives in me. And that's a good thing. I'm pumped this morning. Not because I know understand this better than I did last week because of the preparation. I understand it, but I think that it's something I need to be reminded of, and I need to be passionate about it. The Church of God, there's a world out here that needs to hear the message that they can't do it on their own. They need a Savior. And they've got a life that's full of regrets and a life full of disasters. And Jesus wants to come in and make that right. Jesus wants to get in their life and change them. And we have a message that we are not sharing. Just plain and simple. And I just ask you to consider, is maybe the reason why I don't share it because that message hasn't gotten deep enough inside of me that it's impacted the way I think about things and therefore impacts the way that I live. We have not long, but we're just but a vapor, and then we will have lost all our opportunity to make an impact in this world. And we have to do a better job. Maybe there's somebody in this room who says, I've never come to faith in Jesus. I don't feel justified. And I suspect that there may be people that have been here for years that maybe have never actually come to Jesus. By faith alone, in Jesus alone, by grace. We've been working, trying to honor God with your works, and thinking that that's been the answer, going to church, being faithful. It doesn't work. It's dead. I would invite you to consider being honest with yourself. Am I a child of God for real? Have I put my faith only in what Jesus did on the cross? And if you have, then the challenge is, are you telling other people about it? Are you telling other people about it? Do you receive that today? If you do, say amen.